There's a guy and a woman that go out on a first date. They're having a good conversation, well, mostly one-sided. And the guy says to the woman, "Still, enough about me. Let me tell you about you." There's a guy that went into this psychiatrist and is laying on the couch and he's talking to the psychiatrist, and he says, "Please call me self-centered. People like to call me self-centered, but that's enough about them." Two guys, a guy and a girl, again, on a first date. And they are having a good conversation, you know, back and forth. And then the guy finally says, "What I am seeking in someone really is myself." Could you imagine that? We are going to talk about this today. It's big business today. This obsession of self. $13.4 billion in 2022 spent on self-help books, which is the fastest growing nonfiction category. You know, Martin Luther called this thing that we're talking about here the unholy trinity: me, myself, and I. And that's what we're going to talk about today. It's going to kind of come up here in our passage for this morning. So let's take a look at this in Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 30. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they," the disciples, "did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." They were afraid to ask him about it. So let's not gloss over what Jesus says here in this verse. It can be easy to do that sometimes in the Bible, to just gloss over something Jesus has said. He's been teaching a lot. He's been performing miracles. He's been healing a lot of people. And now there's a shift in the book of Mark. Jesus has now got his eyes set on Jerusalem to fulfill the mission, which was the will of his Father for you and me, where he knew he was going to die on that cross for us. And his eyes were fixed now on Jerusalem. And so he's telling his disciples about it. And this is the second time now in the book of Mark. The other gospel writers include this too, besides John. But this is the second time he has told them this, that he is going to go there. He's going to be handed over, and he's going to be killed. And then he's going to rise 3 days later. So the first time he told his disciples this, our good friend Peter spoke up and rebuked Jesus, because he didn't like what Jesus was saying. And do you remember how Jesus responded to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking about the things of this world and not of God." You don't want Jesus calling you Satan. That is one of those not great moments for Peter. So I'm thinking now, this second time, they're all afraid to say anything. They don't want to ask Jesus what he's talking about. So they remain silent. You know, they have become pretty popular. Not just Jesus, but all the disciples too. They've all been popular. Everywhere they go, people are flocking around. People want them. People want and need stuff from them. They are following the guy who's doing all this cool stuff. They're part of the popular group. But remember, the disciples are still thinking of an earthly kingdom. The disciples are probably thinking about, what kinds of roles and positions they will hold in the administration when Jesus takes over. Because they're thinking about me, myself, and I. And if they don't want to think about it, because if Jesus dies, what's going to happen to them? And so the sentence up on the screen, sometimes we don't want to know the truth because it makes us uncomfortable. Jesus could have gotten mad at his disciples here, but he didn't, because they once again are not understanding. They're staying silent. After he tells them he's going to die, they say nothing this time. But instead, we see the humility of Jesus, which, by the way, is a common theme with Jesus. So let's go on here in the next two verses, 33 and 34. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, the disciples, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. This would have been a long walk from where they were. If you'd been coming the last couple weeks, they were up in Gentile territory, Tyre and Sidon. So now they're coming back, because remember, now they're going to be moving to Jerusalem, which is a long ways from where they are, but they had a long walk between where they were and Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And this is what the disciples were arguing about. Who was the greatest? So let me recap these five verses again. Jesus told his disciples he's going to be turned over to the people. He's going to be killed by them. And then 3 days rise later. There's no follow-up questions to that. And now, as they're walking back to Capernaum, they're talking about who's the greatest. Do you guys understand? You see how stupid this is? And Jesus asks them, when they get there, a rhetorical question. What were you talking about? It's a rhetorical question. All of Jesus' questions are rhetorical because he knows the answers. Because remember, he is true God. He asks them, you know, what they were arguing about. And again, they stay silent. I want you to picture this, though, for a moment. They're walking back, long walk, to Capernaum. They're probably staying back from Jesus. Jesus is probably up ahead of them, and they're back in their group. I mean, can't you just see them talking to each other? Oh, Peter, you think you're so great just because you went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. You're no better than I am. And then John maybe pipes up, you know, well, you know what? I was up there too. And by the way, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. Of course, that's only recorded in the book that he wrote. They're arguing about who's the greatest. And like I said, he knew what they were doing, what they were talking about, arguing about. He knew their sad condition. And so they did, because they remained silent. Oh, I think we know this scene. I think we maybe can identify with this scene. See, when we are confronted with our sin, we a lot of times like to stand there silent as well, because we have no answer. And that's what I have the second takeaway here today. Confronted with our sin, we stand there silent because we have no answer, just like the disciples. What a low moment for these men, these disciples that were chosen by Jesus. He has told them about how he would suffer, bleed, die horribly, and they're more concerned with who is the best. But how often do you get caught in the trap? of thinking about the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. It's the question I have for you. How often do you get caught in that trap? Because we see the disciples doing it time and again. This one's extremely obvious. And these are heroes of the faith, besides Judas. So let's look at these last couple verses here in this section. Verses 35 and following. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Once again, Jesus shows his humility by using this whole scenario as a teaching moment for his disciples. And he does give an answer to the question, who is the greatest, by the way. But usually when we read this passage here, especially verses 33 through 37, the last verses I just read, the main takeaway is usually what? The first shall be last. Is usually the takeaway. That's usually the teaching point. But I'm weird, and I'm not going to teach on that. Because, you know, if you took this literally, by the way, the first shall be last, nothing would ever get done. Just imagine at the Oktoberfest if everybody just insisted on somebody else going first in line. Somebody's got to go first, or nobody's going to get any food. We can't all be last. So what's Jesus talking about? You know, if we do just focus in on this sentence, we can see it as law. Like, to be a good Christian, this is what we must do. We do need to be humble. We do need to put others before ourselves. But what if I told you this passage isn't really about you or me? Or any of us. You know, it would be easy to make it about us. This is a list of things you should do as a Christian. But let's look, I'm going to read verse 35 again. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus is describing his own life right here. It shouldn't be any surprise. This is about Jesus, not us. He's the one that did this. So the main takeaway here is not how we are to demonstrate our humility, but how Jesus demonstrated his humility. He demonstrated this truth in his own life the whole time. Just a couple of examples. When the night before he was killed on the cross brutally, he washed his disciples' feet. He took the form of a servant. We look at his state of humiliation is what we call it. Don't forget, Jesus is the Son of God. He stepped out of heaven to become one of us. That's humiliating for our God. We are the creatures that he created. We say it every week in the creeds. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and then he suffered under Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. This is all humiliating for our Savior, the God of the universe. But that's why he came. You better believe this is all about him. Always. And it's summed up beautifully in Philippians chapter 2. have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And here he's explaining that state of humiliation of Jesus. True God, true man, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was willing to not use all of his divine powers as Jesus. He could have, but he didn't, because it was about us. That's why he came. And then, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, in a stable, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the definition of humility. You could just simply give the one word answer, and I'm surprised none of the kids did. What's the definition of humility? Jesus. And then Paul goes on here in Philippians. After Jesus died, just like he told his disciples he would, he was buried, and then he rose 3 days later. And now he's exalted. And I love how Paul puts it here. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So let me ask you, who is the greatest? Jesus, amen.